So if you could turn to Romans chapter 2 to start. I did a study based on a conversation Sam and I had. He's been teaching, as you know, in Sunday school out of the book of Romans. And the question came up a couple weeks ago about law. How is law used in the book of Romans? And I will tell you, I went to look at the usage in the inspired language in the Greek language, and it was all the same word. So there was not much help there. It's all the same word from all the way through. And the definition of law, for what it's worth, is very broad. So I will give you. It covers. It has the idea that of the obvious thing. Is it something assigned or prescribed? And that, of course, implies some extent of authority. It's also where it's not, where it doesn't have the law in front of it. It just simply means principle, okay, a principle to, you know, for life. And it also refers to power. For instance, in Romans chapter 7, there's the law of sin. Now, we know that sin is lawless. I'll get to this. But it's just making the point that Sin is a power, a formidable power in our lives, and the same with law of the Spirit. Law of the Spirit doesn't refer to a particular law; it refers to the Holy Spirit's greater power. But I wanted to give you that to start with, because that was the goal of the study, was to try to figure out how those terms were used. So I will say to you, as we read through these, there's obviously. There were Jewish people in the Roman congregation because the book speaks to them. So obviously, when he's speaking to Jewish people, he's referring to the Mosaic Law. But he would have had Gentiles in the church too, and so he was speaking at times of law in a broader sense. And if you think about it in terms of God's revelation, you know, every time God made covenant with human beings, there was some aspect of law, right? I mean, in the Garden of Eden, there were do's and do nots. Noah had the same thing after the flood. So in God, as God progressed, there is a sense in which there is a law, even though it's not always referred to law, associated with every covenant that God made up to the covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you turn to Romans chapter 2, verse 12, I want to read Psalm 105 has something to say about this idea of a progressive revelation, verses 7 through 10. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He has remembered his covenant forever, even the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, which covenant he made with Abraham and his oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant. So you can see the idea of law being in the course of God revealing himself throughout the history of humans to the point we're at today. So I want to go through this lesson in terms of some questions. So looking at Romans chapter 2, beginning with verse 12, and ending in 3:20, is how have human beings historically interacted with law in whatever form it came to them. So in verse 12, it says, "For as many as have sinned without the law shall perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law." So the conclusion first, human beings have not successfully interacted with God's law. Okay, the law has not made a difference in the destiny of human beings. Nobody has been saved, if you will, or justified by law. So, and the Apostle Paul is going to say that several times throughout, just to make that point. He makes a couple of points here in verses 13 through 15. He says, "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by the nature the things contained in the law, having not a law, they are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts to meanwhile accusing or excusing one another." So the first point he makes is the mere hearing of God's law is not justification. And if you think about it, we have that passage in James that we all know, right? "Be not hearers only, but doers of the law." So apparently that's been a chronic issue for human beings over time. So we put ourselves in a position where we make sure we hear. For the church, we hear godly preaching, or if we were in a synagogue, that we are listening to preaching according to God's word as they had it then. But that's not justification, right? I mean, merely sitting there, it's essential to have that teaching and that preaching, but merely having it, is not justification, for the hearer. Jesus said, take care how you hear, right? So it's your motive for hearing. What is my motive for hearing what God is speaking? Do I intend to, what am I going to do with that? Am I just going to say, oh, that's interesting, or am I going to take it to the step of obedience? So hearing has, it didn't help the Jews, and it doesn't help us today in our application in the church. The law is God's word, if you take the broader view, is to be heard and obeyed. The next thing is that in verses 17 through 23, it says, behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and make thy boast of God, and know his will, and approve the things that are more excellent, be instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light to them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Therefore, thou therefore which teaches another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that says man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God. So the next thing is that, if you go a step beyond hearing, is that we may know the law of God, the word of God, well enough to teach it to others, but if we stop short of obedience, that once again is not justification. So a lot of it, somebody will say, I have the knowledge. It's not I've heard and I've taken in the knowledge, but it's still if we haven't taken the steps to conform our lives to the law. And you can see that in Jesus' time, the Sadducees and Pharisees, he was constantly, he said, you lay burdens on men that they can't lift, and you don't give them any help. So, they had a reputation for being conversant in the law of God, but they were not obedient, as he challenged them on a number of occasions to their disobedience. And we can do the same thing, right? I mean, we can take our efforts to study and learn God's word, and assume that implies some righteousness if we're not wary, that we have some righteousness by virtue of being conversant in God's word. It's not enough. It doesn't do anything, it doesn't bring us to obedience. And the next thing that we do, that they did and we did do now, is the Romans 2:25 through 2:29. Circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the circumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not the uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision does transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward of the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and the circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not of the letter, whose praise is not of man, but is of God. So the last thing is religious, right? It's the it's our ritualistic or ceremonial compliance with the law. So the Jews had circumcision, the male rite for circumcision, and there were times where God did demand that. He demanded that of Moses with his family, his sons. He demanded of all of Israel, all the men, before they could come into the promised land. So. But yet, that is not justification to the law. And we can do the same thing, right? I mean, churches have gotten very proficient about Christianity has. So we uphold baptism. Many of the former religions uphold baptism as compliance with law in a sense. So we know that baptism is necessary; it is commanded. But we discern between a baptism that represents what God has done and a baptism that we think saves us or saves our children. There are religions, of course, that do that. So the conclusion in verse chapter 3, verse 20 is that by the deeds of the law there should be no flesh justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So we have these ways of dealing with God's law that stop short of obedience to the law, and we have a way of diverting ourselves from what obedience requires by justifying either being hearers or taking knowledge of the word or submitting to the ceremonial or the ritual aspects, ceremonial compliance with the law, but at the same time avoiding obedience. So we're expert at justifying or avoidance of obedience. And so the result was that all are condemned. And you know, God made that point. So the next point is, how has God maintained his purposes given universal disobedience to his law? You know, has this frustrated God's purposes? Was God let down? Did he come short in this? And if you look at chapter 3, verse 21, excuse me, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So God still intends righteousness for his creation. You know, he has not changed his goals. He wants a righteous people that comply with the intent of the law. And the law itself testifies to this. I looked at several verses. He says that the law and the prophets testify to the righteousness that God intended to bring. And Deuteronomy 30, 11 through 14 says, "For this commandment, which I command thee this day, is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven. Thou shalt say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea, that thou shalt say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very nigh to thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou may do it." So God is introducing a new law, if you will. He says in verses 27 and 28, "Where is boasting then? Is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith." So here we're introduced to a new law, the law of faith. All right? And therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith, without the deeds of the law. So faith, which committed trust in God, is to provide for us what we cannot secure on our own, that is justification before God. So faith is the means we seek to be justified in God's sight. All right. So of course this excludes any human being that comes through that judgment from boasting of before God of having kept the law. And that's also part of God's intent. We don't necessarily it comes to this point before you realize that nobody in heaven is going to be able to say, "I'm in heaven because I measured up. I stepped up and I met the criteria to get here." All right. So the only ones who get there are the ones who have the broken and contrite heart, right? Who have acknowledged their sin, confessed their sin, and have trusted in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of those sins. And that's God is not going to be obligated to anybody. Okay, He saves by His mercy and grace. He is not compelled to let anybody into His heaven. You know, because there are none that have measured up. And it was never, of course, God's intent that any would. He knew full well what was in us that would keep us from measuring up to His standard. All right. So and we also want to keep in mind that the law of faith does not marginalize or negate, as Pastor Sam has said many times, it does not marginalize the Mosaic law or any laws that God has given. Okay, he says, in 3:31, do we make void the law through faith? God forbid, we establish the law. Okay, so we honor the law when we admit that we can't attain to it. All right, so when we fall short, and we get beyond the point where we're trying to rationalize or justify our sins, and we confess our sins, then we are honoring God by confessing our transgressions, our offenses against His holy and just law. So faith doesn't negate the law; faith honors the law. Okay. So on chapter 4 now. If you'll move to chapter 4, verse 13. He holds up Abraham as the precedent for faith, of course. So for the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So Abraham's, of course, we all know, was granted that promise to inherit the world before there was a Mosaic law, before there was a ceremonial or ritual law, before the moral law was laid out for his descendants. All right. So and we want to keep in mind, the faith in God, the God who promises, is superior to our strivings to comply with law. Okay, so faith is always going to be in God is always going to be able to secure for us what God has promised. Our doings are never going to get us what God has promised. And we've all heard this for a long time, but I think I know myself. you know, striving is what I do. You know, I often have to learn the hard way to stop that. You know, striving is always the default, is to try to secure for myself, you know, what God has said in His Word. And inevitably, you know, that's frustration. And we'll get into that in chapter 7. So in verses 14 through 16, it says, "For they which are of the law be heirs, then faith is made void, and the promise of none effect, because the law worketh wrath. Where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to that which is of the law, but to also to that which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." So striving to obtain righteousness by working to measure up to law and the position of receiving God's promises by faith are totally incompatible. All right, and just let that sink in, okay? The two don't go together. You cannot strive, you know, to do things to justify yourself and be in a position of faith at the same time. And I think we try to do that. I think I try to do that at times, all right? So we either are occupying a position of faith, of trust in God, or we are trying to make it happen on our own. It's one or the other. And we know the first one only brings wrath at its end. You know, so my striving only brings wrath and it prevents me from being in a position of faith. The second allows for grace, that God Himself is free to secure the promise. And that's His promise, that He will secure for us what He has promised if we will trust Him, genuinely trust Him to do that. All right, so that's... law cannot, you know, we cannot seek to keep the law and be in a place of faith as well. And of course, we know Galatians 2:16 says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." So how does law then fulfill God's promises? What does God accomplish through law? Okay, and this is in chapter 5, verse 13, it says, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law." So the obvious thing is that the law is a sin tracker. All right, it's a moral accountant for us. So until the law was present, there was no way to track the sin because there was no written ordinance to do or to not do. All right. So it also shows us the in 5:20 it shows us the reality, the awful reality of the presence of sin. "Moreover, the law entered that the offense may abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." So when law came, we know from these words, you know, sin didn't diminish in the presence of the law. Sin was provoked by the presence of God's law, okay? And sinners became more sinful, okay? The sin did nothing to suppress or to affect their sin in any way, but to, you know, it provoked sin in the individual to sin more grievously and more often against God's law. So, and God had that in mind, okay, so that we would see it says in, I read this, "More of the law entered that the offense may abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." So that, you know, it allows us to see how sinful we are, okay? So law puts the standard out there, the standard of holiness, and we get to see, you know, what God sees in a sense. So you know, without the law, we have no way of knowing what God is seeing in us and what He judges. And we know what, you know, the Lord gave, you know, he talked about the commandments and he's, you know, so he talked about theft, and he said it's, you know, you can't steal, but, you know, even covetousness in our hearts and minds is a violation of law. So God knows what's in our hearts. He knows what's in our minds, and He gave us law so we could know it too, right? So that we could see what He sees, all right? So the next question is, how does somebody who's in a position of faith in Christ interact with that law according to faith, all right? And we're just going to start in Romans 6:14. "For sin shall not have dominion over you. You are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid." So we subject ourselves not to governance of the law, but to the governance of God's grace. Okay, so grace will accomplish in us what we cannot do to subject to the law. And sin also, when we're in the way of grace, sin loses its empowerment. You know, if we're not subject to law, then sin can't be provoked as it is. But if we stand in the way of grace, then sin loses its that which in us which provokes it to disobedience. That doesn't mean Romans 15 that we are at liberty to sin. Okay, we are rather liberated from the necessity to sin. Okay, we're not compelled anymore by our members to sin if we maintain a position of grace. So the Apostle Paul had to deal with the conclusion some people were coming to that grace was licensed to sin. Okay, it was a freedom to go ahead and sin, and not at all. It was a freedom to cease from sin, to subject ourselves to a power greater than sin in us. All right. So the next thing is that and he uses the in chapter 7 he uses the relationship of a woman in marriage to illustrate this. Okay, so in chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, you have a woman who's in a marriage relationship, and she's obligated to this husband that she has as long as he's alive, right? So as long as he's continued, she's his wife, and she is subject to his authority in the home. Okay, and she's bound to the constraints of that relationship, whatever they may be, as long as that husband lives. But if he passes and she's a widow, she's liberated from the constraints of that relationship. Okay, so she's no longer, if he's passed away, she's not identified with him as a husband anymore, if you will. She's his widow, and she's at liberty at that point to enter into a relationship with another husband if she should choose, and hopefully she'll choose better this time, right? If she wasn't happy in that relationship, she's at liberty to go find another husband at this point, where she was not free to do that before. So the first relationship is in the application of to us is that we are liberated from our relationship to law, okay, by identification with Jesus Christ and his death. So we die to law. And then we are freed now as risen beings to choose a relationship with Jesus Christ, to choose a new master, a new power in our lives, all right? So the first relationship is flesh, in which sin is the dominant power, and it brings death. The second one is spirit. It's a spirit relationship, and we are able, as it says, to serve God as in a new relationship to God, all right? So what can we understand about the law as those who believe in Jesus Christ? And we'll look at Romans 7 through 14. It says, "What should we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin taking occasion by the..." Sorry, I'll stop there. But so the law is not characterized by sin, but the presence of the law, again, it reveals the disposition to sin in us. And this is true for us even as believers. We still have that disposition to sin to contend with in ourselves. We are crucified with Christ, but in us still is this power called sin, okay, that we have to die to. And then in verses 8 through 13, it says, "Sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead. But I was alive without the law once, but the commandment came, and sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death, for sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, just, and good. Was that which is good that made death to me? Excuse me, God forbid, but sin that it might appear to be sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." Okay, so what can we learn from this? There was a time in our life, perhaps, when we were not aware of law. We can call it a time of innocence, that before we understood, before there were standards that we had to keep, moral standards that God gave. All right, so we had a perception of being alive or being without guilt at that point. But once we become aware of a law, a constraining law, then sin is provoked in that person, and the result is a moral death. That sin is provoked by the presence of law. So the dilemma we have is that we acknowledge that God's law is in fact holy and just and good, yet it comes to us as condemnation because we can't keep it. So that which we acknowledge is a righteous and reasonable standard on God's part, we are totally unable to keep, All right. So sin is revealed to be a power at this point. It's a, you know, in us. It's a power, and frankly, it's a greater power than willpower, right? It is always going to trump willpower in our lives. So the conclusion is that the law to be enacted with correctly, the law has to be enacted with by spiritual beings, because God's law is in fact spiritual. All right, but human beings, apart from God's grace, remain carnal. Okay, and therefore subject to the power of sin. So to be carnal, in other words, is to be subject to the power of sin. We have to be spiritual beings in order to have the grace that overcomes sin. All right. So moving on, how does one who is in faith interact unsuccessfully with the law? And I'm saying, and I was trying, how do we misuse the law as believers? Okay, and Romans chapter 7 deals with this. For that which I would do, starting in verse 15. I allow not, for that which I would, that do I not, but that which I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent to the law that is good. Now then is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would do, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. So so our first failure as those who are in grace is to put our willpower against sin, okay, to try to measure up, to stand up to sin. All right. So we all know the frustration of not doing what we want to be doing and doing rather that which we would rather not do. All right. So that's the common frustration if we continue in a carnal way, trying to accomplish God's purposes and God's standard by trusting, by drawing on our own resources in our lives. All right. So, and we have the experience moving on to it says, we at this point, we recognize that God's law, God's moral law is good. And we have it by reason and desire to be obedient to it. If we belong to Jesus Christ, there will be in us a desire to obey his moral law. Yet we find there's something more powerful in us than my intentions, my good intentions. Okay, and that power is sin. And here's the concept of law. It says the law of sin. So this is just the raw power that sin has. It's, you know, because sin is at its base is lawlessness. It doesn't, you know, it rebels against law or any constraint. So we see that, and we see that power is stronger in us than our willpower is to effect obedience. All right. So verses 7, 20 through 25, it says, now if I do that which I would not, is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I found then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. So we become aware of a power within us that is wholly bent to evil, that is present within us. It's right there with us. It's not something that comes from the outside. It's something that dwells in us. The desire of one who is in the faith of Jesus Christ and has his grace is to comply with the law of God, is to be in the way of obedience. But that same person is aware of the law of sin having a more practical control in the members, in the body, affecting the conduct, our conduct and our actions. So we're kind of left at this point in a very unsustainable position, right? So we admire, we acknowledge the law of God in our minds, but we find that in our bodies we cannot obey it. So we have this fundamental disconnect at this point, and if we are God's, we will cry unto the Lord Jesus Christ. So we end this passage with I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. So we're looking to the Lord Jesus Christ at this point, not only for salvation, but for that work that is going to make us righteous to give us, to justify us before God in practice. We all recognize that positional justification we have in Christ, but we're also looking for that practical justification to live the kind of life that pleases Him, the life that's holy unto God. So moving into chapter 8, verses 2 through 4 say, "For the law of the Spirit of life hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." So we come at this point, we come aware there's a greater power, okay? A power greater than sin, which again is greater than our willpower. So there's your three dynamics, right, when it comes to God's law. You have willpower, you have the power of sin, which trumps willpower, and you have the power of the Holy Spirit, which is greater than the power of sin, all right? And he reinforces in verse 3, he says, "The limit of the moral law is the extent of our strength in the flesh or our self-will." So if we are relying on that, that's why you can see, you know, you think of like Cornelius in the Bible, and I think we all know people who are not believers who we think are pretty moral. Okay, I do. I know people who I think well of as far as the way they conduct their life. They're not believers in Jesus Christ. All right. So I recognize there's variations. There are people with more self-discipline than I who can accomplish more in terms of a self-righteousness, but none of it measures up to God's righteousness. So it's all quite irrelevant, you know. Or they may, in reality, they may just be better at hiding their sins. All right, but so we are limited by our self-will is limited, and sin will always get the best of us. Sin will always find that opportunity. It will always take us down at the critical moment. All right, so the realization of this spiritual intent of God's law is accomplished in those who in practice yield to the Holy Spirit. And that's our call, is to yield to the Holy Spirit in practice, all right? And how do we do this? In verse 8, chapter 8, verse 7, it says, "The carnal mind is enmity against God, is not subject to the law of God, neither can it be." We acknowledge that you know, our minds are carnal, and we just got through it appears to be an apparent disconnect. In verse 7, we will in our minds to obey that law, but at the same time, our willing is a very carnal willing and is still powerless. So we have to become spiritually minded to obey God's law. We have to put ourselves in the way of spiritual things. So the spirit subject mind is in a position to secure life and peace, which was unavailable to the mind that we read about in chapter 7. All right, so it takes a spiritual mind to get to the point where we can obey God's law and spirit. And he holds up, beginning in chapter 9, he holds up the Israelites. And in verse 4, the Israelites had the honor of receiving God's laws as a people, and they had a whole culture built up around those laws. And yet in chapter 9, verses 31 and 32, it says, "Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, has not attained unto the law of righteousness. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by works of law, they stumbled at the stumbling stone." So they failed to get to the place of righteousness because they sought it by their works, and they inevitably failed. They fell short. We have that history, okay? And we see there are shortfalls when it comes to being righteous. And they missed the opportunity to exercise faith, to call out to God. And when they did call out to God, right, God responded to them. We can see that, as Sam mentioned in the book of Judges. When they called, God had mercy. Over and over again, He had mercy. And if they had learned that lesson alone, that God was there for them, then they might have learned what we hopefully are learning as believers in Jesus Christ, that God is gracious, and that grace is our true way to comply with God's standards. All right, so and I want to just close with chapter 10, verse 5. It says that, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses described the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them." So we want to leave with one thing. One thing is a warning. If we're going to be obedient to law, it requires Perfect attendance at all time. Perfect attendance and measuring up at all time. There is no place in God's law for a moral lapse. There's no vacations from it. There's no number of excuses we can have for lack of attendance to it. And the book of Galatians makes that point very clear. Those who will be justified by the law have to keep all of it and keep it continually. That's the standard. There is no other standard. Perfect keeping and continually keeping all the days of our lives. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the end of the law, and that doesn't mean the termination of the law. It is rather the fulfillment of the law. God's law is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and if we are identified with him by virtue of not only by virtue of our identification with him, that we are justified before God as law keepers, and we are justified and we are enabled to, in practice, keep the intent of the law. So we don't keep the letter of the law, but we keep the spiritual intent of the law, and that's what God, of course, has been seeking all along. So I'll leave with that. Are there any questions?